Romans 8, 15 through 25. And I remind you as you turn there that this is the eternal Word of God. And I encourage you to listen accordingly. Romans 8, 15 through 25. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance. And we pray that God would bless the reading of His Word. Amen. One of the most popular analogies for our relationship with God is that of a father to his children. And this, of course, is a very appropriate analogy. The New Testament itself is replete with passages that speak of us as God's children and God being our Father. Indeed, the Lord's Prayer itself begins with our Father, showing that we have this relationship with God as children, and He is our Father. It's also very popular because it's easy for us to understand. If you have children, you know the close relationship you have with your kids. And we can understand then more greatly what it means for God to be our Father. And even if you don't have children, you do have parents. And you ought to know the closeness of that relationship between you and your parents. It's something that we can easily understand. And therefore, it's a very helpful analogy. It's very useful metaphor that Scripture often employs. Us being the children of God. But what exactly does it mean to be a child of God? Oftentimes, people will take this analogy and run with it. Oftentimes, because they're most likely their view of fathers is skewed, they view God as their father, as God being some kind of cosmic vending machine. You press the right buttons and you get what you want. That's what fathers do, right? Again, this is because of our skewed view of what an earthly father is like. We view our heavenly father like that in many circles. What does it mean biblically to be a child of God? Or more specifically, an adopted child of God? My purpose this morning is to delve more deeply, to understand more clearly what the Bible means when they say that we are the adopted children of God. And in doing so, help you to live like the adopted children of God. It's my purpose this morning. In the purview of Scripture, we first come to the idea of adoption in the Exodus account, when God calls Moses to deliver the people from bondage. There, he calls them, the people of Israel, his son. Before this, in the Garden of Eden, Adam was called the son of God, but he could hardly be called the adopted son of God. God created him. So therefore, his creation was most analogous to natural childbirth or biological childbirth, not adoption. But when we get to the time of Moses, something has changed. There is no more good relationship between God and his people. His people have sinned against him. And therefore, they have chosen another father, the devil. And because of this, God needs to redeem them. He needs to bring them back to himself. He needs to adopt them. And this is what we get, at least in symbols here in the Exodus account. When God delivers the people of Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh to himself, we get a picture of adoption. Again, this is not merely that God created them and therefore he is their father, but also he redeems them. He adopts them back. And now they are twice his children, if you know what I mean. Not only did he create them, but he also redeemed them. He adopted them back. He removed the estrangement. He took care of the sin problem, and now they can have a restored relationship with him. This is illustrated for us in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31. If you would turn there, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31. In the context of this is Moses is recounting the history of the people of Israel up to that time. And he's sharing with them what God did in order to bring them to where they were at that point. In verse 31, we read, "And in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son in all the way that you went, until you came to this place." God carried the people of Israel as on eagle's wings, as a man would carry his own son. He redeemed them. He brought them back to himself. And so we see that the people of Israel, the people of God, are not merely God's children because he created them, but also because he redeemed them. He adopted them. My seminary professor, Dr. Spear, told a great story to illustrate this. He told the story of a little boy who created a nice little wooden boat. And this boat was his prized possession. And he covered it with masts. And one day he decided to see if it would sail. And he put it on a stream. And sail it did. Too fast for him to catch up with it. And he tried and ran as hard as he could to get that boat, but he could not. His prized possession was lost. And he searched day and night for that little boat. Until one day, he walked into a pawn shop. Apparently someone had found the boat and sold it to the pawn shop. And this little boy got out his chunk of change and bought back the little boat. And he said, "Little boat, you are twice mine, for I made you, and I bought you back. I redeemed you." The people of Israel were twice God's. God created them, but he also brought them back to himself. He removed the estrangement in their relationship. He adopted them as his son. This idea of adoption was most vividly portrayed to us in the Old Testament in our responsive reading this morning. In Ezekiel 16. What imagery does Ezekiel use? If you've ever had a child or been in the room when a child was born, you know just how helpless a newborn baby is. And here God shows that Israel was this little girl in the wilderness who had just been born with her umbilical cord still attached. She had no chance of survival. She was left for wolves and jackals. Her mother and her father abandoned her. And God, with his big arms, swooped down and picked her up and said, "You're mine. Live." And he brought her to his presence. Israel is the people of God, not because they were merely created by him, but because he adopted them. He brought them to himself. He redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb. And they were his. Each and every one of us was like that little baby at one point. Each and every one of us was wallowing in our own blood. And so God swooped down with his big hand and said, "You're mine. Live. Walk before me and be blameless." He adopted us. When we served our father, the devil, he brought us to himself. When we were wallowing in the desert, ready prey for the carnivores that lived in that place, he redeemed us with his own, the shed blood of his own son. Each one of us was in that position, and we cannot see ourselves too far from it. Yet the people of Israel, although they were the adopted children of God, they did not receive the full benefits of adoption because they were youths still. They still needed to learn. This is what Paul teaches us in Galatians 3. The law, the Torah, the law of Moses in that case, acted as a tutor so that they might mature correctly, so that they might receive the fullness of God's benefits as an adopted son. In order for us to understand Paul's imagery in Galatians 3 and 4, we need to know his culture. In Paul's culture, Roman aristocrats did not raise their own children, but rather left that to a slave. And a slave was to teach the children all he knew about rhetoric, philosophy, grammar, and other of the classical arts. And basically, this child was under the authority of the slave completely. Until, of course, that child matured. And then the rules reversed. The child then inherited the blessings of his father once he reached a mature age. In a similar fashion, the people of Israel were like the child under the slave. They were children of God, all right, but they did not receive the fullness of God's benefits. Why? Because they indeed were youths. They could not handle them at that point. They needed to be taught what God required. They needed to know of their own sinfulness. They needed to know of their need for a Messiah. And therefore, the law acted as this teacher, this tutor, as Paul puts it, to bring them closer to God, to have them mature, so that they might receive the fullness of God's benefits as his adopted children. Paul says the same thing in the 15th verse of Romans 8, our passage this morning. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The spirit of bondage and fear is most likely a reference to the Old Covenant. You remember in the Old Covenant, the people were sorely afraid of God's judgment. They weren't allowed to enter his presence but once per year in the most holy place, and that by the high priest. And before he entered, there had to be a meticulous ritual by which he purified himself. Indeed, the people of Israel were in that kind of bondage. Because the law, which was teaching them something about God's nature, kept them there. And yet, as the child matured into an adult, that is thrown off. What we call the ceremonial law, we no longer have to do. We no longer have to prohibit us from eating lobster, thankfully. Not that I eat much of that anyway now. We no longer have to worry about mixing our linens. That was to teach Israel that they were to be separate. But once Christ came, he redeemed us from that law. We no longer have to sacrifice animals. Why? Because the ultimate sacrifice has taken place. And the people of God have matured under that. Israel was the people of God, the adopted children of God, but they didn't receive the fullness of God's benefits. But we, living in the present time, do. Because Christ has come in the fullness of time to redeem us from under the law so that we might be the children of God and receive the fullness of his benefits. And what are these benefits? What are these privileges that the children of God enjoy? Well, verse 15 teaches us that we receive the Spirit. We receive the Spirit of God who indwells us. And why is this significant? Well, the Spirit of God was given to the church, as you know, at Pentecost. And it was given to the church to empower her, to allow her to live a life that is pleasing to God, and to comfort us, to know that God is our Father. The Spirit of God works in us so that we might be sure that we are the adopted children of God. He ever lives so that he may intercede for us along with Christ with groans which words can't even express. The Spirit of God lives in us too to sanctify us, to allow us to daily put to death the sin of our outer body, of our flesh, and live for God day after day. The Spirit in us allows us to do this. We receive the Spirit of God when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ and become one of his adopted children. Verse 15 also says that we are no longer in bondage. Again, the ceremonial law is no longer binding on us. We all know the benefits of that. That's great freedom. And we thank God for the finished work of Christ so that we do not have to be shackled by that law any longer. We can cry out to God, Abba, Father. This was the very term that Jesus himself used in reference to God, Abba. Think about that for a minute. Jesus himself, who by very nature is the Son of God, God of all gods, the Word who was with God and the Word who was God, used this word, Father, in reference to God the Father, this Abba. And yet we, being mere creations, can do the same thing in him. We can boldly approach God's throne of grace. We need not fear his judgment. We can use this term of endearment. No doubt this term also has a reverence to it, but it also is very, very close. It's something you would say to your father who is very close to you. Term of endearment. We can use that language with the creator of the universe because we have received the fullness of God's benefits in our adoption. Verse 17 states that we are co-heirs with Christ, heirs of everlasting salvation. And again, in order to understand what Paul is saying here, we need to know how inheritance laws worked back then. A father gave his child his property as an inheritance, his older brother, or the oldest brother. Yet, we, being in Christ, who is our oldest brother, have become co-heirs with Christ. We are the children of God, and therefore we receive his inheritance. We are heirs of the everlasting salvation which Christ has purchased for us, our older brother. All because we are God's son. We have been adopted into his number. God said to us, live. And there we were, living. We have a right to this eternal inheritance because of Christ's work and because of God adopting us into his own. Verse 21 says that we receive the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Speaking about creation there, but obviously in reference or comparing it to the liberty that we have as children of God. Now, what is Paul talking about? Does that mean we can do whatever we want and say, oh, God's my father, therefore I can sin all I want, and it's okay. You know, God, he took care of the sin problem at the cross. I don't need to worry about that. No, that's not what Paul means by liberty. In Scripture, liberty has the general meaning of freedom not to sin. Freedom to live a life that is pleasing to God. When we were under the shackles of sin, we did the desire of our father, the devil. And it was leading us straight to destruction. But when God adopted us into his own number, we now have that liberty, that freedom to live a life that's pleasing to God, not so we can obtain his favor, but so that we might be more conformed to the image of his Son and enjoy that glorious liberty of the children of God. That's another benefit of adoption. John 6:37 outlines another benefit that we receive when we are adopted into God's number. John 6:37 says, and this is Jesus speaking, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will never cast away. I will never cast away. To those who come to Christ, or come to the Father, who are adopted into the number, they will never be cast out. We need not worry having an estranged relationship again, because our adoption is based upon the finished work of Christ. Therefore, we need not worry about being cast out. We need not worry every time we sin that somehow God's favor is not on us anymore. Somehow we're no longer the children of God. We will never be cast out. What a great benefit. What a great privilege it is to be a child of God. In fact, John says in 1 John 3, what great love the Father has lavished upon us that we might be called the children of God. Indeed, what great love. Unlike the people of Israel, we receive the fullness of God's benefits, the privileges, being adopted into God's own number. Yet, Paul continues here. He says that on one hand, we have received adoption. We have received the spirit of adoption. And yet, on the other hand, we await for it patiently. Verse 23 reads, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You might say to me, wait a second, didn't you just say that we've received all the benefits of adoption? What's Paul talking about here? How can we both have adoption and be eagerly awaiting it? Well, in order to understand this, we need to know how Paul thinks here. In Paul's mind, in one sense, We are already receiving salvation. But in another sense, it is not yet. We haven't been resurrected yet. So we live in between these times of what's called in theology the already and not yet. Yes, we already have adoption, but we wait for a greater consummation of that at the last day. And that is when our bodies are resurrected. Now, some theologians run too far with this and they start seeing already, not yet, and everything. But clearly here in Paul's structure, it's there. In one sense, we are completely adopted and we have the complete benefits in our heart, in the core of our being. Yet as it stands in our outward existence, we still live in this world. We still sin. We still are subjected to disease and maladies, and we're still just struggling in many ways. Paul explains this already not yet structure here with the analogy of first fruits. In verse 23, he says, "But we who also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption." And this analogy of first fruits allows us to understand what Paul means by, in one sense, having adoption, but on the other sense, not completely having it. In the Old Testament, 50 days after the Passover, there was a feast, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Pentecost, sometimes called, and other times equated with the Feast of the First Fruits. And this is when the first part of the harvest was gathered in as a part for the whole and given to God, as a tithe for God, because God required the first fruits. So was the harvest in? Well, in one sense it was. That which represented the whole was in. But in another sense, there still had to be work. There still had to be people gathering in the grain so that they can eat. The harvest was in one sense, but in another sense, it was not yet in. And this is the analogy Paul uses. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We are adopted in God's eyes, yet we eagerly wait our adoption as sons. We eagerly wait that resurrection of the body. Paul also used the analogy of birth pains. When birth pains come on a woman who goes into labor, something has begun. Something has started, but the baby isn't there yet. Certainly it's begun. Certainly, the child is on its way. But we wait for the fullness of time when that baby is born and the pain has ended. We are resurrected and become like Christ Jesus himself. On one hand, we've already received the fullness of our adoption, the benefits. On the other hand, we eagerly await them. Now, what do we do in the meantime? What do we do while we are eagerly waiting our redemption? What do we do now? How is it applicable to us who live in the middle of already being adopted, yet not yet? Well, Paul outlines that for us very clearly. The first thing he says is that we suffer. Verse 17 said, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." I like that part of the passage. And then he says, "If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Part of our earthly existence right now is to suffer. Why? It isn't just some aimless suffering. Oftentimes when Christians think of suffering, we think of two extremes. On one side, we say, well, that's something that's relegated to the missionaries. The missionaries are the ones who have to suffer. They're the ones who are dying for the gospel. They're the ones that are taking it for me, almost this treasury of merit idea where the missionaries work for something and we kind of get a little bit from that. But on the other hand, some have gone to the other extreme and have worried that they're not suffering enough. And they start beating themselves, or what's called self-flagellation or something like that, to make sure that they're suffering enough for Christ. But both of these things are errors. What does it mean to suffer for Christ? It may mean that you will die for Him. It certainly means that you will live for Him. It's hard to follow Christ in the day-to-day things of life, the grind. Husbands, it's hard to love your wives as Christ loved the church, even when you think she's wrong. Wives, it's hard to submit to and respect your husband when you know he's wrong. Children, it's hard to obey your parents, even when in your mind you can see another way of doing things. But that's what God calls you to do. It's hard not to cheat in the workplace. It's hard not to go for the glamour or the glory that the world offers. It's hard to, as Paul says, put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. That's suffering. It's hard to, in humility, consider others better than ourselves. To have the mind of Christ Jesus, who did that. But this is what God calls us to do as the children of God. In this time, when we live between being adopted on one hand and not yet receiving the fullness of those benefits on the other, we are called to suffer, as Paul says. Suffering for a purpose. Suffering for the sake of Christ who suffered for us. But Paul also says that we are called to eagerly await with perseverance. Eagerly await the redemption of our bodies with perseverance, knowing that what we do here echoes in eternity, to quote Gladiator. What we do here has everlasting significance, knowing that we are working toward the resurrection of the body. Not that we are saved by works, but certainly our works are an expression that God indeed has grabbed us by His grace and will not let us go. So we eagerly await with perseverance. Do you await for that day of resurrection like Paul did? Are you eagerly anticipating it? Are you anticipating more your next haircut or the next game on television? I know I find myself being caught up in the things of today and not really thinking about our resurrection of the dead, living as though Christ would come back even today. But that's what the Scripture teaches us with perseverance. It's hard to suffer for Christ. It's hard to await with perseverance. But we know that because we have the Spirit of God as a down payment, as a first fruit, that one day He will raise us up with Christ. And we will be ushered in and receive the fullness of the adoption of sons and daughters of the Most High God. Pray.